Let's turn together to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And this evening we are reading the two concluding verses in the third chapter, verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. May God bless to us this brief but so powerful reading of his own holy and abiding word. Now, for many Sunday evenings together, we have been engaging ourselves in the amazingly rich third chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have seen how he has defined what is a true Christian, a member of that true circumcision earlier on in the passage, and how the apostle has applied that very definition to his own living of the Christian life. Until last Sunday evening, you remember, we saw his warning concerning those who have chosen not to live according to that apostolic example of Christianity. Paul and his friends, in other words, have come of age and are entering into their heavenly citizenship as they glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that lifestyle is deliberately contrasted, you remember, in verses 17 through 19, with those who are, as it were, false citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who are posing as Christians, but in whose heart and in whose life there are no genuine marks of the grace of God, whose end, he has reminded us, is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, and whose mind is set on earthly things. And he does not hesitate, you recall, to call them enemies of the cross of Christ, who can never become citizens of the kingdom of heaven when their priorities and their manner of living is cast in such a mold. Now, last Sunday I did remind you very sternly that this is possible in terms of being a member of the church, to profess faith in Christ, to have the outward marks of that profession, and yet in the end to be found an enemy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will remember in that great Odyssey of the Christian life by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress, he describes again and again those who are in the pilgrim way but not of the pilgrim way. As, for instance, when he comes to the description of formalist and hypocrisy who have not entered in through the narrow gate into the straight way but have leapt over the wall. And when they come to the hill difficulty, their true identity is revealed as one turns from the way of life to the left, taking the path that is marked danger, and the other turns off to the right, taking the path that is marked destruction, and no more is heard of them in the Pilgrim's Progress. Now it is heartbreaking, beloved, to think how many, even within the visible church, have been deluded, and numbers who may be on the church rolls are not on the rolls of the kingdom of heaven. There is indeed a Latin proverb that says so wisely, the corruption of the best is the worst. When there is the corruption of those who have held some promise of eternal life, then that is the worst scenario of all. Now, as we come to the last two verses of this great chapter, you will notice that there is the deliberate contrast between the false citizens that Paul has described in verses 17 through 19 and the true citizens whose identity he sets out in verses 20 and 21, who are gladdened by the prospect of a coming Savior and whose presence will mean indescribable joy, the presence of the Lord Jesus, indescribable joy for the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, before we look at what I think are four divisions of these two verses, I want to remind you that these verses really essentially introduce us to the early church's doctrine of the last things. There are three great points of focus in those two verses, although they are not directly the points of the sermon this evening. But you will notice in verses 20 and 21, the focus of the early church as it thought of the last things, the doctrine of the return of Christ and the end of history. The three things are the return of Christ himself, the resurrection of the Christian's body, and of course implied the final judgment of all men. Now we want to turn then to these two verses that are full of comfort to those who are the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven in face of all persecution, of all suffering, as we said this morning, even in the final prospect of death, the last enemy, there is a glory that the Christian may contemplate beyond all these things. Now they bring to us first a powerful persuasion. Secondly, they set out the Christian's personal longing. Thirdly, they convey a message of positive certainty. And fourthly, as we have time, from them we will draw some practical implications this evening. Now, first of all, these verses bring to us a powerful persuasion, verses 20 and 21. As Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Savior, and so forth. Now, what they are setting out in front of us is the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whence we look for a Savior, he says. And we, of course, are reminded that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ may, on the one hand, be a doctrine that is greatly neglected in the church, or, on the other hand, it can be a doctrine today that is lost in all manner of controversies and speculations. I think both of these things are true of the church in our age at the end of the 20th century. If we ask ourselves the question, how frequently do we hear the second coming of Christ preached upon? The answer is probably very infrequently indeed. I believe in our own congregation we have touched on this probably more regularly than in many other congregations. I remember an evening series of sermons on the second coming of Christ when we sought to set out the great essentials and lineaments of that biblical doctrine. But often today, it is one that is greatly neglected. Or when it is treated by the church in the 20th century, so often it's treated in the atmosphere of controversy and indeed of speculation. Some of you have come out of what is known as dispensational backgrounds. And if you have gone into those theories of dispensationalism, you will know how complicated the return of Christ has become for the dispensationalist. Not one return, but at least two, and very probably three returns are accounted for in their speculative theology at that point. Now, what the apostle brings to us here, beloved, is a powerful persuasion of the essential doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It is a thrilling reminder to the Christian of that great event connected with our salvation that is not yet accomplished. And he gives to us the bare and the glorious essentials of it. And you notice that really they, I think, obtain in two areas. Now the first is this, that he speaks of our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is his starting point. And evidently that metaphor of citizenship meant a great deal to Paul and also to the Philippians. And that's why he introduces it here. You remember, particularly for the apostle, it was a very important feature of his life and of his ministry. For instance, when he came to Philippi originally in Acts chapter 16 and verse 37, upon his imprisonment in the jail in Philippi, he and Silas were released on the grounds of their being Roman citizens. You remember how the magistrates came to the prison and besought the two men to leave Philippi. And when they discovered that Paul and Silas were both citizens of Rome, they were greatly alarmed that these men had been unlawfully beaten and unlawfully imprisoned. It was a serious crime to inflict such things upon Roman citizens without a proper trial. And to the Philippians, evidently, the matter of being regarded as Roman citizens was very important. In fact, what Paul is alluding to here is that the Philippians were in fact a Roman colony. The city of Philippi had been granted the great privilege of being a colony of Rome. And what this meant essentially was that every Philippian had his name inscribed in the citizenship rolls in distant Rome. So that even though the Philippians didn't live in Rome, they received all the privileges that those who did live in Rome also received. And in Philippi, the colony was governed by the laws of Rome. It had the privileges of Roman status, privileges that expanded in many different ways. And in every sense, a colony was a privileged place. It was like a little Rome planted away from Rome itself. And what Paul is essentially saying here is this, that the Philippians should regard themselves as a colony of heaven, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's alluding to the great truth that the local church, wherever it may exist, in Antioch, in Rome itself, in Philadelphia today, in Jacksonville, in New York, is actually a colony of heaven planted in this world, with all the privileges and rights that heavenly citizenship promises. And essentially, the message is that we already are entering into the enjoyment of heaven here. Now, what he goes on to connect this citizenship with is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to grasp the importance of this. Because, you see, in the ancient world, if you were a colony of Rome, the greatest event of all that could happen to you in a Roman colony was a visit from your emperor. And when the emperor, be it Caesar or Augustus or whoever he might be, was to visit a Roman colony, however distant it might be from Rome, the most elaborate preparation was made for his visit. Coins were struck, for instance, in testimony to the visit. New highways were often built to facilitate the visit of the emperor and his entourage. Magnificent public buildings would be hastily erected in honor of his coming. And imperial favors would be bestowed upon that colony by the emperor when he arrived. Now you see, what Paul is doing then in the second place is this. He is saying to the citizens, but their citizenship is in heaven, from whence, he says, we look for a Savior. Almost alluding to the visit, as it were, in the earthly sense of the Roman imperial Lord and Caesar. And he is reminding these Philippians that as they are already a colony of heaven on earth, so their Lord, absent from them, is going to return to them in all his power and dignity and authority and might. And this is the great theme, you see, that he brings before them. The powerful persuasion that the second coming of Christ is a reality. Now, as you read the whole of your New Testament, you find that apart from the doctrine of the atonement, the work of Christ for our salvation, probably no other theme is so frequently referred to in the letters of the New Testament than the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of that certain coming of the Lord, that as he died and has ascended, so also he will return again, bringing with him those who are the dead in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it's set before us as the living hope of the church. In Titus 2, verse 13, it's called that blessed hope, the return of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, as we have seen in our studies in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle is told, "Behold, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him." And indeed, every one of the New Testament letters, with only the exceptions of Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and the sweet letter of Philemon, every single letter reflects upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, by way of application, in the midst of great skepticism today in the world regarding the return of the Lord Jesus, in the face of great neglect of that doctrine in the church, in the face, as I said to you, of it becoming a controversial subject, surrounded by all manner of unbiblical speculations, even regarding the date of his return, as we know. In the face of all these things, we should contrast the expectancy of the early church and the simplicity of their doctrine of his return. Everywhere you read in the New Testament of a church, as it were, on the tiptoe of expectancy, that he may come at any time, any day, and the need for the church to be ready for his glorious return. Now the question then, for you and for me this evening, is are we living as citizens here of the colony of heaven, on the tiptoe of expectancy, as the Philippians evidently were looking and longing for, and being persuaded by the doctrine of his second coming? You see, when you contrast this with the way that the enemies of the cross of Christ were living, it is such a stark contrast, isn't it? They were heading for destruction, the apostle said. We are waiting for a Savior. They were devoted to the body. We are waiting, says the apostle, for the transformation of the body. They were living according to wrong manners, values, glorying in their shame. We are living with appreciation of the true values. They were living with a horizon that was earthbound, you recall. We are living with a horizon that is heaven-bound. And the question is, in which style of living are we found this evening, as enemies of the cross of Christ, or as citizens? sons of the colony of heaven who look for a Savior to come again. A powerful persuasion. Now, secondly, the verses bring before us the Christian's personal longing. We look for a Savior, verse 20, who shall change our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body, according to the power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, there are two things that constitute the Christian's personal longing, and I'm going to deal with them in the reverse order. There is first our future transformed body. What do I think of when I am reminded of the coming Savior? I think, and I hope I trust, in the doctrine of the transformed Christian's body. Now, Paul describes our present body here, you notice, as our lowly body. If you have a King James Version this evening, I think the language is this vile body, or our vile body. Now, it's a little unfortunate, although we understand that this is indeed 17th century English and bore perhaps a different meaning then in the word vile than it does today, but something that is vile today is something that we look upon almost with disgust. And it has the connotation of being something evil and unworthy, as it were. And of course, the real word in Greek is better translated our lowly body, or even, as in one of the modern translations, this body of our humiliation. And I think that conveys very accurately the feeling of the apostle. Now, that great truth of the present body needs to be thought upon a little this evening. The apostle is implying that that body is the source, in a real sense, of the Christian's shortcomings and failures and limitations. Because it's through this lowly body, this body of our humiliation, that, for example, lust and temptation are exercised. It is through that body that the tongue, for instance, becomes that great source of evil that James reflects upon in his epistle. It is through that body that sins of the flesh predominate, the laziness, and so forth, that we all struggle against. The very weakness of the body limits our dedication to Christ. And of course, it is the center of that gradual failing of bodily strength and ability. As we grow older, we realize truly that our bodies are lowly and are often the source of our humiliation. Now, what Paul is telling us here, as you see, is that this lowly body of our humiliation will one day be entirely refashioned and transformed. And in these verses, we are reminded of the unique Christian doctrine that salvation is not simply of the human spirit. It is not simply spiritual salvation, glorious as that is, but it is corporal salvation as well. There is a material aspect to the Christian's salvation. And you remember it's fully explained to us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 39, but really the whole of that passage, where Paul likens our bodies to seeds sown in the ground that die there, at least the outward shell dies and perishes away and is absorbed into the elements of the soil. But out of that seed, he says, something new and glorious arises. And you look at that little, apparently dead, dried up, desiccated seed that the farmer sows in the damp and moist soil, and you say, what can ever come of that? And Paul reminds us that out of that desiccated seed springs new life, something remarkable, a transformation, a metamorphosis in the Greek word. And the little seed becomes a glorious flower or glorious grains of wheat waving upon a golden stalk. And there is the continuation of personal identity in the midst of the most remarkable alteration. Now the word that Paul uses here of that change and being conformed to the glorious body of Christ is the word morphe. It means the inward conformity to something else, not merely the outward form of it, but the inward conformity to the very glorious body of Christ. Now, down through the centuries, beloved, these words have poured comfort and consolation into countless weary Christian hearts, the hearts of those who have watched the valiant struggle of a dying believer in his last hours, in the hearts of those who know biblically that every death is indeed a defeat. Death is the sentence that God has imposed upon us because of our sinfulness. It is the last expression of the body's lowliness and of its humiliation, but it is subject at the last to the power of death itself, and all its glory in its greatest days is stripped from it. The eye no longer sees, the ear no longer hears, the hands no longer move, the body no longer lives and feels. But, says Paul, it has a glorious destiny in the Christian's case as death is swallowed up in victory. And the Christian's body is gloriously conformed to the resurrection body of Christ. Now that's what constitutes the Christian's personal longing. And I've said to you very often from the pulpit here, and I say it again this evening, my salvation is not complete until I stand before God, not as a glorified but disembodied spirit, but as a glorified spirit joined to a glorified body, ready for all the blessings of heaven itself that will be experienced in that glorified body forever and ever. Now that's the first thing. The second thing is really, in the order that Paul gives them, the first thing in the text. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how Paul gloried in his Savior. He gives him his full title here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom we await from heaven. And the very verb that he uses, we await him, expresses in the original language a concentrated eagerness, an expectation that is so focused upon that object that it sees nothing else, but it never wearies in looking for him. It's the same verb that Paul uses later in Romans 8 verse 25 when he speaks of the whole creation groaning and travailing together in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, their adoption. The whole creation is waiting for that glorious manifestation of the believer's full salvation, the restoration to him of a glorified body. And we are to be yearning for the return of Christ in that same spirit. Now, as I apply these things, do we look forward to a renewed body? Do we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and glory? It was William Wilberforce in the 19th century, that great Christian philanthropist who did so much for child labor and other social causes, who wrote in his diary, "Not a day," he said, "for the past 30 years has passed when I have not thought of or longed for his coming." Is that the disposition of my heart this evening and of yours? We long for many things as Christians: deliverance from temptation, meeting the saints of old, reunion with our own deceased Christian loved ones, the glory of the heavenly places. But beyond them all, the feature that gives coherence and meaning and focus to all of these longings is the Lord himself, the Lamb standing as though he had been slain, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, the thought that we shall be forever with the Lord. So there is, secondly, the personal longing of the Christian for Christ himself, for the glorified body that is the consummation of our salvation. Now, thirdly, there is in these verses a positive certainty, the guarantee that these promised events will come about through God's almighty power. Do you notice the words of the apostle, "according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself"? The mighty power of the Lord Jesus is the guarantor that this is not wishful thinking, but is the greatest reality, in a sense, in the whole of history. Now, there are three things that the apostle does in describing this power. Do you notice them in order? He says, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. He is able. Now, the New Testament uses that expression in many contexts. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul reminds Timothy that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. In Hebrews 2, we are reminded that he is able to succor his people, to help them. In the great benediction in the book of Jude, with which it concludes, he is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the throne of his glory. In Ephesians 3, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask and think. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to do all of these things. And we know this because we have experienced them, at least in part. How much more is he able also to do this mighty work of bringing us into his own presence in a glorified body, and to subject the last enemy, death, to himself? Now, second, he is able according to the working by which he subdues all things to himself. By the working, and the Greek word implies energy. So if he is able implies his inherent power, according to his working gives us his power applied. It is not theoretical, the apostle says. It is energy that he is using to bring this about. It is effectual operation of divine power, the same power that brought creation into being, the same power that effected the Christian's redemption, is being put to use in the accomplishing of this last feature of the Christian's salvation. And thirdly, it is a power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. It is not only inherent and applied power, it is invincible power. What things is he able to subdue to himself? The forces of nature, as we saw in his ministry on earth. The disordered universe will one day be brought back to order by his power. The unbelieving hearts of men are being brought into subjection to him in this age. The very spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, he is subjecting to himself. And how much more then is he able to bring about the transformation of the Christian's body and his ushering into the presence of the Lord. Now again, by application, are we aware of these things tonight? You see, the Christian is really living for two worlds. He's living for this world, but for the glory of God. He's living above all for the world to come. And I remember a minister, a friend of mine, saying to me a number of years ago, a conversation that had taken place between him and a businessman with whom he was familiar. And the businessman said, "There is only one world that I know, there is no other." And the minister asked him, "But my friend, if you were convinced there were another world, what difference would it make to your life?" And he said, "If I had the slightest suspicion there were another world, I would change every business policy that I have before tonight was over." And that is the great difference, you see, that these things should make to our Christian living, because we know the positive certainty of these things that the invincible power of our Lord Jesus will bring about. Now as I close, the practical applications of verses 20 and 21. You see, these things are not academic, they are not theoretical, they are immensely practical. And the question is, are we living ourselves in the light of them this evening? Because the people who are enemies of the cross of Christ may profess to believe these things, but the question is, do their lives in the here and now conform to them? It's not a question of having an outward, even evangelical, pattern of living. Has God worked into our hearts deeply the truths that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that even now we are living as members of that distant place? And is our mind being set on the return of Christ? That's the first thing. A second application would be along these lines. You notice that no date is set by the Apostle Paul, so that we might live as those today who expect their Lord, and tomorrow expect him, and the next day. And life is continually motivated by the awareness that he is about to return. And thirdly, are we living as those who have the inalienable status as citizens of heaven, living now in the privileges and responsibilities that are ours and will be ours in fuller measure when finally we have been translated to that city itself? So as I finish, these glorious words, as I say, have been the consolation and the comfort of numerous Christians through the ages in the face of death. And we may know, as they have proved, the working now of his almighty subduing power in our lives, working that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And it is that power of our risen and returning Lord that enables us to live according to the pattern that is apostolic, glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting no confidence in the flesh, and not according to the pattern of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Christ, indeed, is our hope. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for these things this evening, the great assurance and confidence that may be ours in the Lord Jesus, knowing that he is destined to return, and we are destined to be with him in a glory, glory that is indescribable. May our daily living truly be formed by these things, and may we live, above all, after the pattern that is apostolic, and not according to that pattern that declares us to be enemies of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen.